And thought this morning to depart from our continuing series of studies in Joshua. But the more I thought of this and prayed about it, the more I felt we should continue in Joshua chapter 11. And I think it is more than coincidental, as we will see, that the theme of the message from that chapter is very much in accord with all the hymns that we have been singing thus far this morning. Joshua chapter 11, and we will read from verse 7. So Joshua came, and all the people of war with him, against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon, and unto Misrephoth-Maim, and unto the valley of Mizpah eastward. And they smote them until they left them none remaining. Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hawked their horses, and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua at that time turned back, and took Hazor, and smote the king thereof with the sword. For Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe. And he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings, and all the kings of them, did Joshua take, and smote them with the edge of the sword. And he utterly destroyed them, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burnt none of them, save Hazor only. That did Joshua burn. And all the spoil of these cities, and the cattle, the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves. But every man they smote with the edge of the sword, until they had destroyed them, neither left they any to breathe. As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hills, and all the south country, and all the land of Goshen, and the valley, and the plain, and the mountain of Israel, and the valley of the Seim, even from Mount Halak, that goeth up to Seir, even unto Baal-Gad, in the valley of Lebanon, under Mount Hermon. And all their kings he took, and smote them, and slew them. Joshua made a war a long time with those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, and from Debir, and from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. The 11th chapter of Joshua is the history of Joshua's capture of the land which the Lord had long promised to the children of Israel. It is particularly the story of how he destroyed Jabin, the king of a very important defense city in the north, the city of Hazor, how he took possession then of the whole land, defeating every foe, north, south, east, and west, especially the mighty giants, the Anakim, who had so terrified the spies whom Moses had sent so many years before. The chapter commences with war, and it ends with rest. It starts with the possession of the children of Israel disputed by very forceful enemies, and it ends with that possession in their hands and the enemies laid low in the dust. The general picture is important, but the details are also important. Jabin, the powerful king of Hazor, gathered around him a strong coalition of forces, determined to resist Joshua to the end and, if possible, to drive him back out of the land. Those forces were mighty in number, as I described to you last week. They were better equipped than any force that Joshua and the children of Israel had thus far met in the land of Canaan. They had the implements of war that must have struck great fear into the hearts of any foes. But with a sudden strike, that seems to have been, on a human level, the mark of Joshua's military genius. He reminds me of some modern military tacticians. Joshua, again in purely human terms, was years ahead of his time. Joshua was a military commander who knew the value of the sudden strike that took the enemy by surprise. He was never predictable. He knew what it was to march armies over great distances through rough terrain. He was like a Hannibal long before the time of Hannibal. When I read of Joshua, my mind goes very naturally to the tactics of Napoleon. Many, many centuries before Napoleon. On a human level then, he came very suddenly. And he, with that strike, overthrew Jabin and his hosts. As Moses, the man of God, had commanded. And he went on to bring the entire land under his control. Verse 23 says, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. And the land rested from war. Now, in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul tells us that Joshua did not give Israel the rest that the Lord had promised from the times of Abraham. Now think of that carefully. The book of Joshua tells us how he gave them rest. The book of Hebrews says that Joshua did not give them the rest that the Lord had promised. Verse 8 of Hebrews 4, if Jesus, that is Joshua, had given them rest, then would he, that is God, not afterward have spoken of another day. When you put all the facts together, you learn something very significant. The rest that Joshua gave to Israel was merely symbolic. It was typical of the true rest that God still had in store for his people. And that true rest must be provided by a greater Joshua, even him who bore the same name, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what the first Joshua did provides us with a very vivid picture of the work of the second Joshua, the greater Joshua, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is the significance of the text that we have read today, the portion of Scripture in Joshua 11. as I want to set it before you. The meaning is simply this. The Joshua 11 points us to a greater Joshua fighting a greater Jabin and winning a greater victory to put his people in possession of a greater rest and a better inheritance. In other words, as you read the history, and I emphasize that what we have been reading is serious history, but as you read the history of Joshua 11, on the authority of the inspired apostle in Hebrews 4, we can lift the history to a spiritual plane and we can see a great spiritual message concerning the greater Joshua. What we have in Joshua 11 is a picture of our triumphant Savior. It speaks to us of Christ, the mighty conqueror. As we look at this, I want very simply to draw a few parallels that are very, very obvious between Joshua and Jesus our Savior. First of all, Joshua's mission is a picture of Christ's mission. Joshua really had only one great mission. He did many things, but he had one great mission. That was to procure the promised land for his people, and then to lead those people into the possession of it. Joshua kept that in mind from the very beginning, but it must have come into very sharp focus as he faced the concentrated forces of Jabin and all his hosts. Joshua's task, as that great host stood against him, Joshua's task was to do all that was necessary, to take a collection of slaves and wanderers and make them the possessors of the choice provision of God. That was Joshua's task. To lead them from famine into fullness, from the wilderness into the wonder of God's provision, according to the terms of God's covenant of grace. That was the mission of Joshua. And you know, that mission of mercy is, though great in itself, only a dim foreshadowing of the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul spoke of that mission, and he said in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." The Lord Jesus himself said, as he met with the wicked publican Zacchaeus and made him a new creature through grace, he said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Again, Paul reflected on the purpose of Christ in coming into the world. And he said, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." That was the purpose of Christ. Now, when He came into the world, the Lord Jesus did a multitude of things. He gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, life to the dead, food to the hungry. He brought hope to the hopeless, happiness to the miserable. He did many, many things. But in doing all those things, He had before Him the one great, ultimate, overarching purpose. That was to take men out of slavery into salvation, to bring them from the power of Satan unto God, to bring them from ruin to redemption by virtue of His own almighty sacrifice. That purpose is something the Savior never lost sight of. Just as Joshua had His purpose in mind every step that he took, so did Christ. Every step that He took, it lived with Him every mile of life's journey. But as the cross loomed ever more largely before him, the Savior knew that the fateful time had come to complete the mission which he had begun. Thus, he kept on making references to his hour. His hour. And then he said, the hour is come. The hour is come. The hour to be baptized with the baptism of death. The hour to drink the cup of God's wrath against sinners who had broken His law. The hour to finish the work which the Father had given to Him to do. That was His mission. And it led Him to the depths of spiritual conflict, to a battlefield more trying than that between Joshua and Jabin. To a battlefield where greater issues were at stake, greater forces took the field, and the victory was all the more important. It led him to suffer, to bleed, to die. But thank God, when the battle smoke had cleared, the third day he rose again from the dead to give us life eternal. That was the mission of Christ. Joshua's conquest over his enemies also is a picture of Christ's conquest over his enemies. When you read this 11th chapter of Joshua, and I'm deliberately not going to take the time to go over what I described in some detail last Lord's Day morning, but when you read this 11th chapter, you must take time to understand what a mighty force of opposition confronted Joshua. First of all, there was Jabin. Then there were all those forces under Jabin's control. Then there were great giants in the land. Verse 21. It was no easy task that Joshua faced, but he conquered them all. And in this again, he parallels the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus had to face a greater enemy than Jabin. Remember what he said in John 14, verse 30? What a picture you have at that, in that great section of John's Gospel where the Lord Jesus withdraws his disciples from the crowd. And he talks to them. And in a little while he then withdraws three disciples from the 12. And then he withdraws himself from the three disciples. It is becoming an ever more lonely time. More and more he is being led to that moment when all alone in the darkness of Calvary he does battle with all the fury and hatred of hell. Then when that is over, he takes upon himself all the fury of the wrath of a sin-hating God. Looking forward a few hours to that time when he would really do battle with hell. Before he went into Gethsemane, he said, the prince of this world cometh. Cometh against me is what he has in mind. The prince of this world cometh. You understand nothing of Gethsemane if you don't understand this, that there in those lonely hours, when his nearest and dearest disciples failed him and couldn't even pray for him, but slept, the Lord Jesus did battle as never before with Satan. and all His power. Though He conquered graciously and gloriously in Gethsemane, yet the battle wasn't over. Because at Calvary, they met in final combat. The great messianic promise given in the Garden of Eden was God's statement to Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There on the cross you had our greater Joshua fighting a much greater than Jabin. But thank God he fully defeated him. We read in Hebrews chapter 2 of his power to destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. His power was to destroy even Satan himself, to overcome him, to break his head, to cast him down. And thank God that he fully accomplished. He not only faced a greater enemy than Jabin, but he faced all the hosts of that enemy, all who were controlled by Satan. This is something I think is easily overlooked, but the fury of hell and earth combined to oppose the Savior. Thus we read of principalities and powers who stood against him. Principalities and powers is a description of all the legions of hell, amalgamated with all the powers of earth. So there were demons against him, there were Jews against him, there were Gentiles standing against him. Jews and Gentiles have held a running debate. Well, it's been worse than a debate. It's been a most acrimonious thing over the centuries as to who was responsible for the death of Christ. In Tsarist Russia, the Tsarists and the Russian Orthodox priests used to get up many a pogrom against the Jews, and they made it their excuse to murder them, that they were the murderers of Jesus. Forgetting altogether, of course, that while the Jews did stand guilty, so did the Gentiles. It was a Gentile hand that nailed them to the cross. It was a Gentile hand that stuck a sponge in his mouth. It was a Gentile hand that thrust the sword into his side. Jews and Gentiles joined the demons of hell in opposing the Christ of God. Death itself loomed as his enemy. But thank God, Christ conquered them all. This is why he came into the world. 1 John 3, verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And thank God he did. Paul puts it in Colossians 2, verse 15, in a beautiful way. He says that he spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. He fully defeated every power of hell against him, even death itself, because he rose from the dead. We have been singing today some of the great hymns of the resurrection. I pity those churches that are tied to a popish church calendar that can only sing hymns of the resurrection on Easter Sunday. I'm glad that for us, every Lord's Day is a resurrection day, and we can sing these great hymns as we do any time of the year, as the Lord leads and burdens our heart to do it. But what great hymns of truth they are. Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. Death could not hold its prey. He tore the bars away, and up from the grave he arose. Never let those words lose their vital freshness. Never let this truth lose its New Testament importance and power in your life. This is the very Gibraltar of Christianity. This is the great impregnable rock upon which every fury of the enemy must spend itself and finally be defeated. Christ is risen. He defeated death. We're told by Peter in Acts 2:24, it was not possible that he should be holden of death. It was not possible that death could continue its grip on him who is the Prince of Life. I quoted already from Hebrews 2 that Christ took part of flesh and blood in order that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ has changed the tomb forever for all His people. He has changed death forever for all His people. For those who believe in Christ, death is no longer the sentence of God against them. It is no longer the first installment of the wrath of God in the second death in outer darkness and the alienation from God in hell. Death has lost its sting because to the believer it is now but the exit from this world and the entrance into glory. Jesus Christ has conquered death itself. And as Joshua faced great giants, so did the Savior. All the burden and guilt of our sin opposed Him. Every sin was a giant He had to slay. Or a crime whose punishment He had to drink. He bore our sins. He shouldered their enormous burden. He took on Himself their awful guilt. He paid by His own blood their dreadful penalty. He didn't wilt under that load. He didn't shirk the terrible suffering. No, He was manifested to take away our sins. And so He did. Those sins were giant sins. They were damning sins. They were sins that marked us with the mark of the wrath of God forever. Thank God Christ did not stop short of a complete victory over sin. For as Peter says, He His own self bare our sin in His own body on the tree. Once in the end of the world, He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Not only that, but He did so in a very particular manner, as our Bible reading illustrates. Joshua's careful fulfillment of the commands of Moses pictures Christ's satisfaction of the law. Notice how Joshua chapter 11 keeps repeating Joshua's obedience to Moses. Verse 12, the last line, He utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. Verse 15, He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 20, the last line, that He might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. And then verse 23, Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said unto Moses. Now, those are not accidental references. Those are important things. When the Lord keeps repeating something, it is that we should give attention to it. Joshua not only defeated Jabin and his hosts, he not only took possession of the land, but he did so in a way that honored the law. He did so in perfect compliance to the commands of Moses, the lawgiver. And in that, he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly satisfied the law. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. As he started out his ministry, he said to John the Baptist, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Think of the testimony of the New Testament on this matter. Galatians 4:4, Christ was made under the law. Romans 5:19, as by one man's disobedience many were made or constituted sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made or be constituted righteous. You see, this is Christ's satisfaction of the law. Thus, when he died on the cross, he silenced forever the law's condemnation of his believing people. Colossians 2:14 tells me that Christ blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. What's that talking about? It's talking about the law of God. What was the handwriting of ordinances? The Ten Commandments, the moral law, every single line of which condemns the sinner. People who tell me that they're trying to keep the Ten Commandments in order to get to heaven are telling me they know nothing about the gospel. The surest way to hell is to say, I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments to get to heaven. Keeping the Ten Commandments is impossible. There's not one person here who has not come under condemnation as a breaker of the law of God. Doesn't matter how religious you are, what church you belong to, where you've been baptized, how you've been baptized, you have not been a keeper of God's law, but a breaker of God's law. And if we offend in one point, James tells us, we are guilty of all. Lawbreakers. The voice of the law is a voice that clamors for judgment. The law of God cannot allow sin to go unpunished. God cannot simply overlook sin, pretend it never happened. He cannot adopt some lighter attitude or some easier way of dealing with sin. God is infinitely holy and just, and His entire nature demands that sin be fully punished. Thank God, Christ, our great Redeemer, our substitute, our sacrifice, stood bearing the guilt of our sin. As the head to the body, so Christ our head bore all that the body deserved. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Can I put this to you very simply? God has not forgotten His law. God has not abrogated His law, even for a Christian. But for a Christian, listen to me carefully, the only place God sees His law is nailed to the cross of Christ. There, satisfaction was complete. There, righteousness in all its perfection not only met the standard of the law's precept, but paid the full price of its penalty, and so satisfied it, as Joshua was careful to do what Moses commanded, so the Lord Jesus Christ fully satisfied the law. I want to tell you today, that that is the genius and the glory of the gospel. That's what sets this gospel apart from every religion of man and every theory and every theology of man. Across the world today, millions are doing their best to please God and thus earn salvation. It can't be done. It cannot be done. If you have come into this meeting this morning under the delusion that you can do something to earn your way to heaven, to make an impression on God so that God will love you and God will receive you, I want you to be disabused of that idea without delay, for it will surely wreck and ruin your soul. It's no gospel to tell a sinner already dead in sin, keep the law and you'll get to heaven. What gospel is that? It's not good news. That's bad news. But oh, I want to tell you the good news. Christ died for our sins. Christ rose again because He had accomplished our justification. Christ's power is saving power because He has fully satisfied the law. As Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law for or unto righteousness to everyone who believes. By believing in Jesus, you obtain a perfect righteousness, even His righteousness. And you stand complete before God in Him who has perfectly satisfied the law. And then finally, as a result, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills Joshua's final action in our Bible reading. Verse 23, Joshua's rest pictures Christ's rest. The land rested from war. Now here's a very interesting thing. Spiritually, a very instructive thing. This is the end of Joshua's war. But read on in this book, and you'll find it was not the end of the children of Israel's battles. Joshua, in other words, won the victory, and he gave them the land. But the children of Israel had constant battles in order to enjoy that possession. There's the spiritual lesson. The Lord Jesus Christ has finished His work. He said on the cross, it's finished. Hebrews 10:12 says, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He finished His work. He has entered into His rest. Hebrews 4 verse 10 says, He that has entered into His rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from His. That's a verse that has perplexed many people. I'm very, very tempted to take off on a tangent here and have a little homily on Hebrews chapter 4. I'm not going to really preach a sermon on it, but I can't miss this point. We live in a day when it is the glory of fundamental Bible-believing churches to say, we no longer believe in a Christian Sabbath. That's Old Testament. That's law. And I wonder who ever gave anybody the right to abrogate one of the Ten Commandments. But anyway, we're told that's law. It's for the Jews. It's not for us. But Hebrews 4 verse 9 says, there remaineth therefore a rest. Now, the word rest in Hebrews 4 is a recurring word. But in verse 9, it's a totally different word. I don't normally use a Greek term in the pulpit. But to show you the force of this, that I'm not merely translating this in some sort of a personal way. What Paul writes is, there remaineth therefore a sabbatismos. Now, I didn't make up that word. That's the Holy Ghost's word. What is it? A keeping of Sabbath. Oh, I know there's a picture here of salvation and of heaven, but could anybody, if our translation said, there remaineth therefore a keeping of the Sabbath? To the people of God, could anybody ever have said, forget about it, there's no such thing as a Christian Sabbath? There remaineth therefore a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. Why? Verse 10, because he that has entered into his rest, that is Jesus Christ, he hath ceased from his works, as God did from his. And the teaching is very clear and pure and simple. God rested after his work of creation, and the Sabbath before Calvary is a commemoration of God's creation rest. Christ has done a new work of creation, a work of redemption. And he has entered into his rest. And from the resurrection of Christ, the Sabbath is a commemoration of Christ's work of redemption. So when you foolish Christians who can't stay away from a restaurant on the Sabbath day because, after all, I want this day off. Doesn't matter, I'm making everybody else break the Sabbath. Or they can't forego watching the ball game on the Sabbath afternoon. Or they can't forego doing their daily work as if it were just like any other day. It is not the theory of a man. It is not the notion of a church or the decree of a council that they are contravening wittingly or unwittingly. It is the work of Christ's redemption that they are well nigh blaspheming. It's that important. I didn't draw those things together. The Holy Ghost did. He has entered into his rest. His finished work gives us salvation. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now are we the sons of God? Doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. His finished work gives us salvation, and it will give us eternal rest. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. Heaven, eternal rest. Heaven, the home of the redeemed. All through the finished work of Christ. And of course, and this may be, as the Lord leads, something that I will develop more fully. Christ's finished work enables us to work and fight in the strength of his victory. The children of Israel still had many a battle. Each tribe had to live in the victory in possession of what Joshua had won for it. We are not yet fully sanctified. Christ has conquered our sin. But we still have to battle and overcome sin and lust and pride and temptation in the world day by day. Christ has broken Satan's head, but Satan is not yet bound and he's certainly active in the world today. But we can live and fight in the victory. Jesus said, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. So here's the parallel. It was a great lamb that Joshua took for Israel. It was a lamb that flowed with milk and honey. But it's only a pale reflection of what we have in Christ. Christ is our greater Joshua. His mission was greater. His enemies were greater. His conquests were greater. And thank God His rest is greater. He is our all-victorious Savior. As we contemplate God's Word today, and as in due time we leave God's house today, let this grip our hearts. He is the mighty conqueror. Today we celebrate His victory over sin, over Satan, over death, and over hell. He lives. He lives. That has great meaning for us. That's why we sang that last hymn by Mackay. A great, great hymn that tells you what we have as the result of Jesus living. Men and women, look, see the battle that Christ has fought. See the victory that Christ has won. See the throne that Christ has occupied. See the promises that Christ has given. Make sure you know Him as your Lord and as your Savior. Don't leave this place an enemy of such a Christ. Every enemy of Christ must perish. Every believer in Christ must be saved. Make sure you know Him. Waste not a moment in fleeing to Christ. What better place, what better time than this to flee and call on Christ to save you. And if you are a Christian, if you've caught anything of a glimpse of the greatness of Christ today, can you be half-hearted in His service? Can you pursue your battles in life with less than full zeal, with less than total commitment? We have a great Savior. He has given us freely of His grace. If we love Him, as surely we must if we have once caught a glimpse of Him, if we love Him, He deserves our very best. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. Again, before I dismiss this gathering and we leave a little time for those to leave who must, let me say to you that if you are not saved, you should today come to Christ. I invite you to the Savior, plead with you in His name. Not to reject Christ. He is the mighty conqueror. He's a glorious Savior. Perhaps you have things in your life. You wonder, is there any way I can ever overcome them? Is there any power that can break the power that binds me? Well, I want to tell you, He breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. And He can save you. Break the power of sin. Make you a new creature in Himself. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I ask you to remain as the others leave. And I'll be glad to spend time with you and point you to Christ. Father in heaven, we leave the issues of the preaching of Thy Word with Thee. Thou art God. The power to save is Thy power. O God, send forth Thy Spirit to do that divine work to the saving of souls, to the regeneration of the dead in sin. And, O Lord, we pray, quicken Thy people. Revive our hearts. Give us that renewed vision of Christ. We thank Thee He is the triumphant Savior. Lord, let us go from this house today rejoicing in that knowledge. Bless those who travel now. Bless those who remain around the table of the Lord. May heaven come down our souls to greet. May glory crown the mercy seat. Lord, come and speak to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.